we are acknowledging the lordship of Christ, and that God is our creator, and that we are dependent upon him. And so the whole, and then he comes to the word, it's worship, because we listen to the word and we submit ourselves to the word. It's all about worship. And that's really what we're about here, is worshiping the Lord. So with that being said, let's stand and let's read our text. Not the whole text for today, but just a part of the text. It's kind of a representative part. We're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 6 this morning. Let's just read a few verses aloud together. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." You may have a seat. It's an interesting text that we look at this morning. It's not only the whole idea of fasting, we're going to get into the whole idea of the Sabbath and picking of grain and eating it on the Sabbath. And then a man who's got a crippled hand is healed on the Sabbath. And it really seems like three different unrelated events. Matter of fact, as I was listening to Alistair Begg preach on this text, earlier this week, his opening was, after reading the whole section, he says, "This comes across as absolutely meaningless." He even says, he goes, "If you're visiting with us for the first time, you're probably thinking, I should have stayed in bed this morning. Fasting, eating grain on the Sabbath, a crippled man on the Sabbath, should have stayed in bed. Or at least, let's hurry up and get through this so we can get to the coffee." But though it seems completely unrelated to where we are here in Nikiski, it's a very relevant text because it addresses the very common pursuits, the very common issues that people face every day, seriously. But there's three different stories, separate events, but there's some common threads. And here's the common threads that kind of weave their way through these stories we're going to see this morning. The first is Pharisaic opposition. Jesus continues to be opposed by religious leaders, which just seems so contradictory. If anybody was going to embrace the Savior, you would think it's the religious leaders. Common thread to this is religious ritual, and that's really what the issue is with the Sabbath and the fasting, is religious ritual. And then in these stories, we're going to see that Jesus, the revelation of Christ, Jesus revealing who he is. And then ultimately, as so often happens when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, we see the rejection of Jesus. Well, if you haven't done so already, take your Bibles and do turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, as we work through this very significant text in terms of religion and how religious people can be the farthest people away from Jesus because of the nature of what they do. The very first thing we see, the first thing that we see here that Mark lays out for us in this text is the pursuit of spirituality. The pursuit of spirituality. Spirituality is about obtaining closeness and intimacy with God, whether it's a capital G God or it's a little g God, whatever people view as God. Spirituality is the pursuit of intimacy and closeness with that God. And that's what we see here. Again, the text says, gives us a picture. He says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Let's address the issue of fasting first, just to help us understand why is this here and why is it significant. The issue of fasting, let's be real honest, it was ordained by God. In the Old Testament, God said to fast. But he said to fast on one day. The day of fasting that God had prescribed was on the Day of Atonement, that one time, once a year, where the high priest would make a sacrifice for the sin of the nation. And on that day, they were to fast. It was a very somber event. They were supposed to be reflecting on their sin, reflecting on the fact that they had broken God's law and they could not keep God's law perfectly. And that there would be a sacrifice made on their behalf. But as that progressed, Judaism added three. They added three types of fasting as the years went on. There was the fasting in the case of national tragedy. There was fasting that would happen in case of national crisis. And then there was the kind of the catch-all for personal need. If you felt the need to fast because of personal tragedy, personal crisis, or a personal need to mourn, then fasting became a tradition. Notice, the first was ordained by God, the next was added by man, added by the desires of the people. Now, not a bad thing. Fasting is a really removal from the normalcy of certain parts of your life, most specifically eating and drinking. And it was to be a time, almost it had a sense of time of mourning to it, but a time of consecration and focus. Not a bad thing. But as it developed, the Pharisees, they ordained that they should fast twice every single week. And the Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday. Now you might be going, wow, that could be a good weight loss system. Okay, fine, that's good. Here's how this progressed, though. There's a nation, the Jews, in their Judaistic religion, said, yeah, we need to consecrate ourselves to God in case of tragedy, in case of crisis, heavyweight times, that's good. The Pharisees, wanting to protect the intimacy with God, said, we should just make that a habit. We should do that every single week so that we're forced. We make ourselves, we habitually come before God and seek Him and seek His needs and seek our needs being met through Him. You see, it became the pressure of public piety. When the Pharisees said to Jesus, hey, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, we're fasting, why don't your disciples fast? What they were saying was the question insinuates that if Jesus and his followers intend to be taken seriously, they had better pay greater attention to the fasting protocol. What was being said was, if you're truly serious about being spiritual, if you're truly serious about being close to God, this is what you better do. Sounds a lot like certain aspects of religion, doesn't it? You see, it's ingrained within humanity to create systems to administrate and control spiritual disciplines. I mean, let's take a step back from Christianity. Let's take a step back from religion. I'm going to use we collectively, but what did we, Rainey and I, do with our kids? We would put them on a schedule. That was a joke, by the way. Seriously. How many times, she's not here, so I can just, okay, it was my fault. She wouldn't argue that anyway. But we would go, okay, the kids need to do whatever kids need to do. Clean their room, whatever. So we would put out the chart. This day you do this, this day you do this, this day you do this, this day you do this. Now, they weren't quick enough as kindergartners to process the whole thing. But if they were thinking, they would go, all right, on Monday I'm supposed to do this. Doesn't need done on Monday, so I don't have to do it. And I can wait till Wednesday. Oh, but wait. I've got a pile of, my room's dirty on Tuesday. Nope, sorry, Mom. The schedule says Wednesday. I don't have to clean my room till Wednesday because the schedule. And we start regimenting what life looks like. Scheduling and discipline is good, but what had happened was the Pharisees were trying to regulate and administrate spirituality. To regulate and administrate being close to God. And they were using it to put on display how close to God they were. We do that in Christianity. We do. We do it all the time. We don't call it fasting, though some do. There's people who are very serious and much the same way about fasting. You know how we do it? We come up with systems. Systems that says, this is how you have a good marriage. This is how you are to raise your kids. This is how you are to spend your money. I mean, there's a movement within with the verse that says, what's true religion? It's to care for whiffins. What is a whiffin? I don't know. It's probably from Harry Potter. To care for widows and orphans. And here's, yeah, I'm going to hear that again. I'm probably going to say it repeatedly. Whiffins, whiffins. Tanner, Google that and see if whiffens is actually a word. Use it in Scrabble. And they say, we're to care for orphans, so we need to adopt. And adoption's a great thing, but there are some people who look at it so seriously that if you don't adopt, then you really don't obey that passage. If all you do is send money to an orphanage, you really aren't caring. And we get this system. The only way you do that is through this way. There's movements that have been going on for years about the whole dating and courtship thing. And, oh, you can't be as spiritual as us. You dated? Or you allow your kids to date? Oh, I'm so sorry. They only should be allowed to court. Okay, I'm going to take you to court. Never mind, I didn't say that. No, but we get these things where if you don't do things the way I think you should do them, I set up a system for myself that this is how I operate and you don't do it my way, you're less spiritual. You're less spiritual. And that's what the Pharisees had done, and that's what they were charging Jesus with. And we've got to remember that personal approaches should never hold us or others captive. Our personal approaches should never hold ourselves or others captive. You have to do things a certain way. And look at the text. What was Jesus' response? It's very interesting. At first, I was like, I'm not getting the connection. But let's take a look at it. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What's Jesus' response to the charge of, why aren't you fasting? His response is, I'm the bridegroom. What? Well, what's the purpose of fasting? Spirituality, closeness to God, intimacy with God. What is, in terms of the picture of Scripture and creation, what is the most intimate relationship that the Bible pictures on a human level? Marriage. Marriage. What did God call himself in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, in his relationship to Israel? He said, I am your husband. I'm your husband. That was the picture there of the relationship. Now, in a traditional Jewish wedding, what would the bridegroom do? The bridegroom, when it came time to consummate the wedding, for the wedding to take place where they're not just engaged or betrothed, but they're actually married, the bridegroom would come to the bride, come to where she lived, and then take her away. What was the incarnation? God coming to earth to his bride, coming to earth for his people. Jesus' response is that the bridegroom has come. I've come to my people. This is not a somber occasion. This is not a time of sadness. This is to be a time of rejoicing. One commentator said this. He said, at a wedding, when the bridegroom came, friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. Can you imagine a wedding where people are there and they're like really sad, and they're wearing black like at a funeral, and they're like, oh, we're so sorry That makes a wonderful, like, greeting line. Dude, really sorry. Oh, man. I'm really sorry you got him. I'm so sorry. I'm praying for you. Now, sometimes you have that, and you're like, okay, I'm really doing that, but hey, it's a happy occasion. It's a wedding. Fasting was for somber times. Jesus said, I'm here. I've come. Celebrate. Enjoy my presence. But you see, they had mindlessly adopted a ritual regardless of the context. Regardless of the context. And then Jesus' second response, look how he continues on. He says, and by the way, look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Taken away. The word would refer to being taken away by force. There's a time when the bridegroom is going to be separated from his bride. It was a prophetic look forward to the fact that he was going to die. And then there would be a time for fasting. As the bride continued to live in a world and wait once again for the bridegroom to come, Jesus knew where this opposition was going to end. He knew that he would be one day taken away by force to be crucified, to be killed for his bride. Let's continue on. Let's look at the text again. And he says in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from the new, from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Without getting into all the details of a cloth and of a wineskin, I think you can figure out the picture there. The emphasis is on new and old. New and old. We have the old covenant. An old covenant. God promised in Jeremiah that there would be a new covenant. There was an old agreement where God promised that the Messiah would come. In anticipation of the Messiah coming, the nation of Israel is to live a certain way. They were to worship in a certain way. The sacrificial system of slaughtering an animal and its blood being the covering of their sin, and it had to be done over and over again because the one who would die for sin hadn't come yet. That's the old. The new is that Jesus has come. The promised king, the promised Messiah has come. Because the promised one has come, all of the pictures, all of the symbols, they were being fulfilled, so it wasn't needed or necessary any longer. The old and the new don't mix. They're related to one another, but they don't mix. Jesus is the new patch and new wine. He is not an attachment, an addition, or an appendage. Jesus fulfills it. You can't force Jesus. You can't keep the religious aspects of Judaism and place Jesus on top of it. He completely does away with it. And the Jews, and we see this all through, the book of Acts, we see this in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, that there was still an emphasis, those that wanted to hold, especially the book of Hebrews, they wanted to hold on to the old ways and add Jesus into the mix. You can't do it, because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And you will end up creating a religion rather than salvation. So that's the pursuit of spirituality. Then we move on and we see that there was a pursuit of righteousness. Let's look back at the text, verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Dealing now with the issue of the Sabbath. Something very, very specific that was given to the nation. Actually, not just given to the nation, given to the world. See, it was initiated at creation. Do you remember the 7 days of creation in Genesis? On day one, God did this. Day two, God did this. All the way up. And then what does it say? On day seven, God rested. God rested. And there we have an understanding of what it means to have a Sabbath rest. Did God need rest? Did God go, "Man, I've been alive for eternity, never had a beginning. But these 6 days, good Lord, I'm exhausted. I need to sit down and I need to take a nap. I need to get the recliner. I need to get the lazy boy. I need to kick up. I need to go take the cooler down to the beach. I need to go fishing. I just need to take a nap." No. Did God even stop working? Absolutely. If you just very quickly, for the sake of time, in Colossians, it says that the Creator holds everything together. If God would have stopped working, all of creation would have vaporized. God has to, which by the way, here's a little bit of a freebie. I honestly believe that the end of the world is going to be a huge nuclear explosion. What? Yeah, you know why? Because when all the little things that go on inside of atoms and nucleuses that I don't have a clue what the right words are and stuff, there's this thing called nuclear glue. There's things that are spinning in wrong directions that shouldn't hold together, but they do hold together. And when they split the atom, that stuff goes away, and then you have kaboom. Okay? Read 2 Peter 3, and it talks about the end of the world, about everything, the elements themselves melting with a great heat. Picture of a nuclear explosion. You know how it's going to happen? God just lets go. If God quits holding things together, it will just explode. It'll exactly what's happened when you split. And that's a freebie, okay? Wow. He didn't rest. He continued to hold it together. He held creation together. So what is a Sabbath rest? What was the Sabbath? It was the seventh day. It was reaffirmed in the law. And its intent was for mankind's good. That's what Jesus was saying. He says this, mankind wasn't created for the Sabbath. God didn't have the Sabbath and go, "I'm going to create man and they're going to worship the Sabbath. And they're going to honor the Sabbath." No. The Sabbath was created to be a time of focus, a time of protection. It was to serve mankind's needs for a certain type of rest. A certain type of rest. An active rest of worship, an active time to focus on God, to rest in Him, to enjoy Him. But the issue of the Sabbath, it became religiously a burden. The Pharisees took this one law, and there was a number of things in the Old Testament law that just to identify what work was, how far you could travel, how much work you could do, blah, blah, blah. But they took and they compounded it with all these things. And why? Here's the standard, okay? We can't get close to the breaking the standard, because if we get close to breaking the standard, we're in trouble. So we're going to build this fence around it to make sure. We're going to put all these rules in place to make sure that you don't get close. This is the picture I get here in Alaska that we do. We plant this really nice fruit tree. And if you just leave the fruit tree by itself, the moose come and they eat the tree. All you have is a broomstick in the ground. Or if you have a demon dog like we had in Idaho, you plant a tree and the stupid dog, spawn of Satan, chews the entire top of the tree off. Literally, I looked out one morning and went, "Who planted a broomstick in our backyard?" Because that's all that was there. So we got more. We got another tree. And I put a fence around it. Okay, the rest of the story is the dog jumped the fence and still did it, and we don't have that dog anymore. May he rest in peace. But we'd build a fence around it to protect the tree. The Pharisees blessed their hearts were so concerned with the purity of the nation, the purity before God, that they wouldn't sin, violate his holiness, that they would be right and righteous with God, that they enacted their own laws to keep us from breaking God's law. Listen here. There's a very big danger when we become more conservative than God. When we start requiring things that God doesn't require, we're in trouble. And suddenly it says, God, you don't know enough for how I'm to approach you. I'm going to create and to protect my own holiness, my righteousness. And what was Jesus' response to this? Look at the text. It's awesome. He said, have you never read what David did? David, King David, the big name next to, you got big names in Old Testament, okay? And the Jewish people, big names. Moses, David. There's really no one bigger than those two. And David greater than Moses, because David was the king, the promised king, the one who said that his line would never end. The David. Don't you know what David did? And then Jesus said, and that's the significant part. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus' response, I'm Lord. I'm Lord. And what he was saying was, don't tell me how to approach God. I am the Lord. I will tell you. See how it's written there? He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He wasn't just saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I'm Lord, including the Sabbath. I'm Lord. So what's the part with David? Here's what Edwards says. He says, the appeal to David begins to define Jesus' authority as the royal Son of God. Jesus was saying, I'm greater than David. I'm greater than David. David, it was perfectly appropriate. His men were hungry. They were starving. It was a real need. And because of the human need, they were allowed to eat what they normally wouldn't have been allowed. I'm greater than David. I'm the Lord. I alone have authority to define the Sabbath. And that is what leads us into the next section. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. We see that issue right there, this is life or death to you. That's what he was saying to the Pharisees. He entered again into a synagogue, verse 1, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. The picture there, the occasion for this, is a man with a crippled hand. The man with a crippled hand is not important to the story, except it was an occasion for Jesus to stand up and to call out the Pharisees. It's on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were watching. Is he going to heal him? And Jesus called him out, and this is what he said. Is it right to do good or to do harm? He says, what's right, to heal or not to heal? And what he was saying is both is an activity. Both is an activity. Both is doing something which you hold as this huge standard that covers everything on the Sabbath. So what is the thing that I am to do? How am I to break your view of the Sabbath? To do by not healing or to do by healing? And they couldn't say a word. And notice what he says. He says to them, to save, is it to do good or to do harm, or to save a life or to kill? Was the man going to die if he waited until the next day to heal his hand? No. He had one hand. He could eat with the other. He wasn't starving. Jesus, the man wasn't going to die. So what's he saying? What's he saying when he said to save a life or to kill? The key is verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. You remember in the thing about the bridegroom, he says there will be a day where the bridegroom will be taken away by force. He's drawing a line in the sand. He said, are you going to use the Sabbath as a reason to kill me? See, the Pharisees, their heart was so hard. They were so committed to their own personal righteousness by what they could do to keep their own traditions that they had surrounded God's law with, that when Jesus came and violated their traditions, they were willing to kill him. Mark, why don't you come on up as we get ready to close. The greatest enemy of divine love and justice, divine love, divine justice, is not opposition, not even malice. The greatest enemy of divine love, justice, and opposition is hardness of heart and indifference to divine grace. Hardness of heart. A hard heart is one who refuses, I wouldn't say refuses to believe, a hard heart is one who refuses to be open to believing. The questions that the Pharisees asked, legitimate questions. But they were accusatory questions, they weren't investigative questions. It wasn't, please tell me, I don't get it. It was condescending and it was rhetorical because their heart was already made up. Jesus, I pray that our heart isn't decided against you, God. I pray that we would receive you and celebrate you as the bridegroom who comes and you provide the intimacy. Our intimacy isn't found through systems, legalistic systems of administrating it, but God, it's enjoying you. It's living in relationship with you. And Jesus, that our keeping of a law, our keeping of regulations is not how we find a relationship with you. It's submitting to you. It's humbling ourselves to you as Lord. It's a righteousness that comes from you. And we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.